Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. The book of 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. As we have been preaching through the book of 2 Corinthians, we have arrived at this fifth chapter, which is really intimately connected with chapter 4, as we shall see momentarily. But the focus of our message this evening revolves around verses 9 to 11. So we want to look together this evening at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, Paul has been dealing with the subject of death and resurrection in chapters 4 and in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Remember back in chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise up us by Jesus, and shall present us with you. So clearly the resurrection is in his mind and it is in view. And he continues to develop that concept in chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so Paul goes on to contemplate that when we die and this body is dissolved into dust, that is not the end, that God is going to resurrect us and give us a body that he who dwells in the heavens shall provide for us. In verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this issue of dying and going to heaven and being with the Lord and ultimately the Lord resurrecting our fallen bodies and restoring them to us is a great theme in the passage that we have been expounding over the last several weeks. Now, what naturally follows the subject of death and resurrection is the subject of the final judgment. We die, we're resurrected, and then what happens next? The final judgment. And so Paul takes up the subject of the final judgment in verses 9 to 11, which I have just read to you. Knowing that there will be a resurrection, and knowing that there will be a final judgment, ought to have a profound impact on our lives. It should affect our thinking, should affect our words, and it should affect our actions in the most comprehensive way. Because if there's a judgment coming in which all of our thoughts and all of our words and all of our deeds are going to be evaluated, then all we think and say and do should be done in light of how they will appear before God on that day of judgment. What this means is that we must live a thoughtful life, not a merely impulsive one. Many people act first and think later, if they think at all. The impulse of the moment is their guiding principle in what they think and in what they say and in what they do. But the Christian needs to say to himself as he thinks, what does God think of my thoughts right now? Would he be pleased with them? Nobody else knows what I'm thinking, but God knows what I'm thinking. And as He witnesses the thoughts that are going through my mind right now, would He be pleased with them? And would He affirm them as appropriate on the day of judgment? The Christian needs to say to himself before he speaks, what would God think about what I am about to say? If these words came out of my mouth, would God be pleased with those words and would He affirm them as appropriate on the day of judgment? And the Christian needs to say to himself, not only before he thinks and before he speaks, but before he acts, what would God think about what I am just about going to do? Would He be pleased with those actions and would He affirm them as appropriate on the day of judgment? Now, the only way you can answer those three questions, what does God think about what I think, about what I say, and about what I do? The only way you can answer those questions is if you know what His will is regarding proper thoughts and proper words and proper actions. And this demands, of course, that we study the Scriptures so that we might know His mind on these matters. It demands that you thoughtfully reflect on whether or not your conduct is in harmony with or in conflict with the standards that are revealed in the Scripture. And it demands that you modify your conduct so it is in conformity with the standards that are revealed in the Word of God. Only then, when we live in that fashion, are we living in light of Judgment Day, and are we living with Judgment Day honesty? Now, this is a large part of what it means for the Christian to live in the fear of God. To live in the fear of God is to live in the fear of not pleasing Him in my thoughts and my words and my actions. To live in the fear of God is to live my life in the desire to have His smile and His approval on everything that I do. To live in the fear of God is to live my life seeking His guidance and help to do His will and to accomplish His purposes for which He made me and of which He will approve on the day of judgment. And so this is the mindset and this is the mentality of the Christian. How can I please God in this situation? How can I show my love to Him here? How can I set forth His glory in this circumstance? Now, those who think like this and those who reflect like this and those who live like this, who live thoughtful and reflective lives centered around the Word of God, may expect to hear on the day of judgment these wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, there is nothing more important in the world, in the universe, in your life, than to hear those words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen. Those words are your graduation diploma that admits you into the portals of heaven, there to live with God forever. Paul is concerned that he would hear those words when he stands before God on the day of judgment. And he instructs us so that we may hear them as well, if we follow his instructions. And so what we want to do together this evening is to consider the words that he gives us so that we might, on that great day of judgment, have the approval of God upon our lives such that He recognizes us as His own and therefore admits us into His presence and His heaven for all of eternity. Well, in the first place then this evening, let us consider together the Christian's desire to please God. The Christian, singular, the Christian, desires to please the Lord. The Christian desires to please the Lord. Now, the fact that the Christian desires to please the Lord is found in verse 9. Paul expresses the Christian's desire to please the Lord when he says in verse 9, "Therefore we labor that, whether present or absent," here it is, "that we may be accepted of Him." The great concern of the Christian in the Christian life is not, did I accept God? The great concern of the Christian in the Christian life is this, does God accept me? Paul has just expressed a strong desire to be with the Lord in verse 8. He says, "We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." But listen, you don't just waltz into the presence of the Lord. You don't just demand your way into that situation. God must admit you to His presence. And He admits those that are acceptable to Him, and none others. None others. Now, when we see Paul expressing a strong desire to be with the Lord, this naturally leads to a strong desire to be accepted by the Lord and be acceptable to the Lord so that he might be welcomed and received by the Lord when he gets there. So as a result, as it says in 1 John 3 and verse 3, those who have this hope of being accepted by the Lord do what? They purify themselves, even as He is pure. Now, it's natural that those who want to be with Christ also want to be like Christ. You know, you don't want to be in the presence of somebody who's like radically different than you are. You're conservative, they're liberal, you're Christian, they're pagan. That doesn't work, right? And so if you want to be with somebody, usually it's because you're like them and you want to be like them. And so you conform yourself to be like them so that they would find you acceptable in their presence. And this is Paul's disposition here. It is natural that those who want to be with Christ also want to be like Christ, and so they strive to obey His commands. And it is the ambition and the goal and the aim of every Christian to please Christ with his life and thereby to have Christ's approval. The things that please Christ are the things that the Christian labors to do. They are the things that the Christian gives his life to achieve. And so whether in life when he is present in the body, or whether in death when he leaves the body, Paul's goal is to be acceptable to Christ. He says, "We labor that we may be accepted of Him." To live for Christ and to die for Christ in a way that is pleasing to Christ, that is simply Paul's goal. He expresses it in another way over in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And so what Paul says is, whether it's in my life or whether it's in my death, my goal in either of those situations and both of them is that Christ would be magnified and that Christ would approve. And so he says in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, whether we're living or whether we're dying, both in my life and my death, I want Christ to look at my life and to look at the way I die, and I want him to say, I approve of that." And so in every circumstance, the question must be asked, what would be acceptable to Christ here? What would be pleasing to Christ there? And the answer to that question then determined the course of action that Paul took. Now, this is extremely contrary to the way most people live. Most people ask the question, what would please me? What do I find acceptable to me? And then that's how they live. But the Christian life is not about pleasing ourselves, and it's not about being acceptable to ourselves. It is about pleasing another. It is about pleasing Christ. It is living for His smile, His approval, His acknowledgement that we have done well. We want Him to say, looking at our lives, well done. Because if we have His approval, we have everything. Even if the world despises us and mocks us and scorns us and treats us with contempt and considers us fools, if on that great day Christ says, I approved, that's all that matters. Let the world frown with displeasure all at once. Christians live for the approval of Christ alone. As it says in Romans 14 and verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We have a single focus in life and in death, and that focus is on the Lord. What would He have me to do? What would He prove of? What will gain His smile? So the question is, who are you living for? And who are you trying to please? In a word, whose approval do you want? And this is where the statement of Jesus comes in, where He says, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves husband or wife more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And what Jesus is saying is that the approval of anybody, even your very closest relationships, your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your son or your daughter, if the approval of those people means more to you than my approval, and therefore you're more concerned about what they think of you than you are about what I think of you, then you are not worthy of me and of my approval. You know how to tell whose God somebody has, what God somebody has, is just ask yourself, whose approval is the most important to them? That's who their God is. Now, we care about whether our neighbor approves of us. We like him to think that we take care of our yard and keep a decent place. But we're way more concerned about what perhaps our husband or our wife think of us. And hopefully, we're way more concerned about what Jesus thinks of us than we are about what our husband and wife thinks of us. Because whoever's on the top of that heap, whosever approval is the most important to us, that is our God, by definition. So the Christian desires to please the Lord. And that leads us to our second major point. Having seen that the Christian desires to please the Lord, notice secondly, the Christian must be judged by the Lord. The Christian must be judged by the Lord. We saw in verse 9 that the Christian desires to please the Lord. In verse 10, the Christian must be judged by the Lord. Notice, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the great reason Paul desires to be well-pleasing to Christ is that in the end, he will be judged by Christ. And if Christ is to decide our destiny, then it is of utmost importance that we be acceptable to him when he's making that decision. Now, I want you to notice five things about verse 10. First of all, notice the universality of this judgment. The universality of this judgment. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is, this judgment is the judgment of all people everywhere at every point in time in history who have ever lived upon the face of the earth. All of them will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment is the universal judgment of all people without exception that occurs at the second coming of Jesus Christ, because there is only one final judgment. Jesus comes, there is the final judgment, people are sent to eternal life or to eternal damnation, the new heavens and the new earth are created, and we go into eternity. And so every Christian and every non-Christian who has ever drawn breath on the face of this earth, they must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. None will escape appearing there. Now, one of the things we do not lack is a huge amount of scriptural data regarding the subject of the final judgment. There are many passages, and those passages have a great deal of information in them regarding this tremendous event. And we're going to be looking at some of those passages together this evening, and we'll be looking at some of them a number of times, drawing out various principles from them. But this idea of the universality of judgment is something that simply permeates the Word of God and is repeated there constantly. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 and 32, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats." And so what we see is that when Jesus comes back at the second time, all nations, without exception, are going to be gathered before Him. And those nations consist of all people, and those all people are divided into two categories, the sheep and the goats. And this is the judgment that's being spoken of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because what we see as we look at all these judgments in the Scriptures, there's not two or three judgments, there's just one. And each of these passages describe that one single judgment that occurs when Jesus returns, all nations are gathered before Him, both the saved and the lost, and He passes judgment upon them. So this then is the universality of this judgment. We must all, without exception, appear. Nobody's going to be able to opt out. Nobody's going to be able to escape. Nobody's going to be able to say, you know what? I'm not going to answer the subpoena. He's going to send His angels to gather all people from the four corners of the earth. And you're going to be there. And that leads us to the second thing we want to observe is not only the universality of this judgment, but the administrator of this judgment. The administrator of this judgment. Now, it says specifically in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the point that's being made there is that the Father has appointed the Son to judge the world. God has ordained that the Son should judge the world, and that the world should be judged by the very Son that it condemned. In John chapter 5 and in verse 22, Jesus had these interesting words to say. He says, "The Father judges no man," John 5:22, "but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Father," pardon me, "he that honors not the Son honors not the Father which sent Him." He says, "For as the Father has life in Himself," verse 26 of John 5, "so has He given to the Son to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." So twice in John 5:22 and in John 5:27, we're told specifically the Father has completely abdicated any activity of judgment and has completely delegated every activity of judgment to His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the reason for this is because, of course, Christ is perfectly suited to be the judge of humanity because He was a human. He experienced all that we have. He understands personally and perfectly exactly what we faced and what our circumstances were. And therefore, He is perfectly suited to pass judgment. Not only by knowledge, but also by experience on what we did, because there is nothing that we have gone through. There is no temptation that we have faced that He was not touched by. And so He understands. He will be a very fair and understanding judge, because He's been in our shoes. And so the administrator of this judgment, this final judgment, is none other than the Lord Jesus. God has ordained that the world should be judged by the one that the world condemned. And won't it be interesting when the very judges that sat in judgment on Jesus Christ, Caiaphas and Annas and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin, will then have the tables turned and Jesus will be sitting in judgment on them. And not just them, because every one of us has made a judgment about Jesus, have we not? And someday Jesus will make a judgment about us. And so you will be judged by the one you are judging. Think about that as you pass judgment on Him, that someday He will pass judgment on you. And that leads us then to the third point in considering together the Christian must be judged by the Lord, not only the universality of this judgment, the administrator of this judgment, but the individuality of this judgment. The individuality of this judgment. Now, in our text, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, that is, every particular individual, may receive the things done in His body according to that He hath done." In other words, everyone is going to receive or be recompensed for the things done in His body individually. God is not going to judge us en masse, but He's going to judge us individually according to each person's particular deeds. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 5 these words: "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every individual man have his praise of God." And so the point is that no one will ever stand before God as anything other than an individual. No one is going to have to answer for another. No one can answer for another. Each person stands in his own merit, on his own deeds, as an individual before the Lord on the day of judgment. And so we won't be able to hide in the crowd. We won't be able to say, "Well, Lord, with reference to that issue, I refer you to this person. He was with me and he was the one, and he'll answer for what we did." No. Your husband won't answer for you. Your wife won't answer for you. Your parents won't answer for you. Your children won't answer for you. You'll answer for yourself, all by yourself. And that leads us then to the fourth observation. And that is the issues of this judgment. The universality, the administrator, the individuality, and then the issues. What are the issues on trial here? Well, our text is quite plain. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive, here it is, the things done in His body according to that He hath done. So the issues at trial here are the deeds that you did in your body, whether they were good or whether they were bad. That's what's at trial. That all men will be judged according to their works, according to their deeds, is clear from every single passage in the Scripture that speaks of the final judgment. It's fascinating to me that as you go through the New Testament and you read the half a dozen or more passages that specifically and extensively deal with a judgment, or even deal with it in passing, every one of them, without exception, says on the day of judgment, God is going to judge us according to our works. Just as one example, Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. In the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 6, we'll start out at verse 5. Paul says, "But after thy hardness and penitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." What's Jesus going to be looking at on the day of judgment? Answer, he's going to be looking at what we did. Our works. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for honor, seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them he will apportion eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will be apportioned indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil." Verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good." Verse 11, "For there's no respect of persons with God." Now, there's no point in multiplying passages if you're aware of them at all. The great white throne judgment that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, which is nothing more than the judgment that's spoken of in Matthew 25 and Romans chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's all the same judgment. In every case, God opens the books and he judges us according to our works. Now, that really disturbs a lot of people. Because they say, and rightly so, "But Pastor, I thought salvation was by grace through faith apart from works. So why am I judged by my works?" And the answer to that question is, agreed. Salvation is not by works. But the whole point of salvation is to produce works. And when a person's lifestyle is not radically altered by his faith, so that his behavior changes from serving the world to serving the Lord, then there is no salvation in his life. In our own passage, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new." And what passes away is the old thoughts and the old speech and the old action. And what becomes new is the new thoughts and the new speech and the new action. And you can reason from the actions and the speech and the thoughts as to whether or not that person is a new creation in Christ or not. And so it's the old statement Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." And so Jesus just looks at the fruits of our lives, and because there is such an inseparable relationship between what we do and who we are, you can look at what somebody does and you can safely reason to who they are. And if they do the works of Christ, then they are those who are in Christ. And so our faith is judged by our works, because faith without works is dead, being alone. And so what God is going to do is he's going to look at our works to see if there is any proof or evidence that there ever was saving faith in Jesus Christ and in His works to deliver us from our sin and to provide us with our righteousness. And so the idea that you can be a Christian and be carnal is a contradiction of the teachings of the Scripture. The Bible tells us that you can't just go forward, pray the prayer, receive Christ, and then go live like hell and wind up in heaven. It doesn't work that way. If you've been raised with Christ, you will seek those things which are above, and you will set your affections on the things which are above and not on the things of this earth. And so the Bible denies that good works are the grounds of salvation when it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Good works are denied as the basis of salvation, but the very next verse demands them as the fruit when it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the way you can tell if there has been the workmanship of God in saving the life is that there will be those good works flowing out of that life as a fruit of that salvation by faith through grace apart from works, demonstrating the transformation of the character. And so the issues of this judgment and what issues are at trial here is there anything in the life that would indicate that there was anything of faith, saving faith, in Jesus Christ? I remember as a young Christian, somebody saying to me, listen, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's exactly what's going to happen on the day of judgment. You're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to say, I'm one of yours. And he'll say, okay, let's see the evidence. And he's going to look at your works. He's going to look at your life. And that brings us into our fifth observation about verse 10. We have seen the universality of this judgment. Everybody's going to be there. We've seen the administrator of this judgment. Jesus is going to do the judging. We've seen the individuality of this judgment. Everybody's going to appear in their own person. Not going to be any attorneys show up for you or somebody else answering for you. We have seen the issues of this judgment, and that is the deeds done in our bodies. And notice, fifthly, the assessment of this judgment. The assessment of this judgment. Now, it says specifically, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Here's the assessment, whether they be good or bad. Now, there's a very fascinating grammatical point here that you need to be fully aware of. And that is the change from the plural to the singular. Now, the word things is plural, isn't it? Have you done more than one thing in your life? Sure you have. You've done many things. But the judgment that's going to be passed on those things is whether collectively considered, they could be characterized as being good or being bad. And so the change here from the plural to the singular is significant because the word good and bad is singular. And though persons will be judged one by one and not in groups, yet conduct in each case with each individual person will be judged as a whole. And so God will look at what we did in our lifetimes and he will summarize it, and he will say regarding the sum of it, it was good or it was evil. Now turn in your Bible, please, to John chapter 5. I want you to look at these verses with your own eyes. And I'm going to make you work a little bit here, so please follow along if you will. The Gospel of John chapter 5. In John 5 verse 28, Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Universal resurrection all happens at the same time. Everyone who's ever dead is all going to be raised at the same time. There's not going to be a resurrection of believers, and then 7 years later, a resurrection of unbelievers. It's going to be one general resurrection. It's going to be one general judgment. He says in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And what God does is he looks at the life, and he takes the sum and the totality of that person's life, and he puts a stamp on it. He says, good, evil. Now, when you look at an unsaved person, while they may do some things that are apparently quote unquote good, the overall characteristic of the unsaved person, the dominating characteristic of their character in life, is that they do evil. Evil by God's definition. They don't live to the glory of God. They don't make any effort to do the will of God. And they live in defiance of the precepts of God. They don't acknowledge the lordship of God. And so therefore, even though they may be respectable and upstanding and decent citizens in culture and society, yet their whole lives are lived in defiance against God, and everything that flows out of their lives is tainted and polluted by that rebellion against God. And so therefore, all that they do independent of God is evil. And that's why the Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. When a man gets out and plows his field and provides for his family, and he does it in defiance of God and in rebellion against God, God says even that work is wicked because it wasn't done for my glory. It wasn't done in submission to my will, and it wasn't done in the honor of my name. On the other hand, when God looks at the life of the Christian, the dominating characteristic of the life of the Christian is that he obeys God. Now, it's not that a Christian never commits a sin, just like it's not that an unsaved person never does a decent thing. But it is to say that all that the Christian does is characterized by doing good. The behavior is transformed. Now notice, if you will, Matthew chapter 25. Well, let's look at our text before you turn away from John chapter 6. He says in verse 29, "And they shall come forth, they that have done good," the characterization over the totality of their lives. They'll go to the resurrection of life, "and they that have done evil," the characterization of the totality of their lives, "they shall go to the resurrection of damnation." Now turn to Matthew chapter 25 and we'll see this in further detail. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, and we're going to read the entire passage clear down to verse 46, because it's a very pivotal and central passage in the whole subject of the final judgment. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory," and there's just one coming, "and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides the sheep from his goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left." Now, people, there's only two categories of people on this earth, the saved and the lost. That's it. That's the only distinction God makes on the day of judgment. Are you sheep or are you a goat? Well, how do you know the difference? Well, here's how you know. Verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me, and I was in prison and you came to me. And what Jesus is saying is the sheep are characterized by a particular pattern and attitude of behavior towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when I was in need, you came and ministered to my needs. Verse 37, and then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we do this? When did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me. Jesus is in such a solidarity with his people, is the way we treat his people, is the way we treat Christ, because Christ and his people are a body. He's the head, they're the body. Now, if I come and smash your finger, have I harmed your head? Sure, because you're a unit, and a harm to one part of your body is a harm to all of your body. On the other hand, if you're hungry and I feed you, I've blessed your stomach, but I've also blessed all the rest of your body as well, haven't I? And so what Jesus is saying on the day of judgment is that he's going to look at people's works, and some of the works he's going to look at are, how did you treat Christians? Because the way you treat Christians is the way you treat Christ. And if you have loved and served and ministered to Christians, that means you have loved and served and ministered to Christ. You remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus and Christ struck him down and he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul had never seen Jesus. He'd never harmed Jesus. But what had Saul just got done doing? Stoning Stephen to death. And Jesus took the persecution of Stephen as a persecution against himself. And he says, Saul, for you to persecute Stephen is for you to persecute me. And I take that personally. Why are you persecuting me? And in the same way, when we give a cup of cold water to one of those little ones who believe in him, Jesus said, you will in no wise lose your reward. Now notice verse 41. Then shall Jesus say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? And he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, pointing to the sheep, you did it not unto me. Now notice the outcome, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Now the difference between whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell is the difference between how you treated the people of God or how you didn't treat. And why should that be a deciding factor? It should be a deciding factor because everyone who is saved by faith in Jesus Christ is baptized into the body of Christ and is now in union with the people of Christ and recognizes them as his new family and therefore serves them and ministers to them as his way of serving and ministering to Jesus Christ, and by those acts shows his faith in Christ, his transformation by Christ, and his attachment by Christ into Christ's own body. And so, what's the attitude of Christians towards other Christians? They love them. What's the attitude of the world towards Christians? They hate them. And so all Jesus is going to have to say on the day of judgment is, how did you treat my brothers? Isn't it amazing that Jesus would call us his brethren? He says, how'd you treat the ones I'm loyal to? My people. My family. And you know, before you're a Christian, you don't have much use for Christians. And after you're a Christian, they're all you want to be around. And thus, the fruit of your salvation. Judgment proceeds on the basis of our deeds. Because our deeds taken as a whole manifest our character, and our character manifests our relationship to Christ and the presence or absence of faith in Him. It's just as simple as that. And that's why judgment is according to works. Because to say judgment is according to works is the same thing as saying judgment is according to faith. Because faith and works come together always. And when you look at a Christian's life, the dominating characteristic of it is that it's good. And when you look at an unsaved person's life, the dominating characteristic of it is that it's evil. And so when God looks at our works, He's going to lump them together and He's going to say, they were good or they were evil. Now, isn't it fascinating in Matthew 25 that Jesus never points out any sins of the sheep? Did you notice that? And isn't it fascinating that Jesus never points out any good deeds of the goats? Never. It's not like, well, I have good deeds on this side of the balance, and I have my bad deeds on this side of the balance, and if one outweighs the other. No. The Christians have only good deeds being addressed on the day of judgment, and the wicked have only evil deeds. Now, why is that? Well, for one thing, an unsaved person can never do good. What does it say in Romans 3 regarding the unsaved? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. And the judgment, the universal judgment of God on the unsaved, is that everything they do is sin. So there's no good deeds to point out. Because it all flowed out of a corrupt heart. It was all done under the authority of their father, the devil. And it was all done in the power of the flesh. And therefore, it's all evil. Even the plowing was sin. But when God looks at a saved people, there are no sins to be found. Why? The reason why is because all of our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. He fully expiated and cleansed them all. And that bill of writings that was against us, He took it out of the way and nailed it to His cross and fully paid for all of those sins. And so they can't be brought up at the judgment, because in the justice of God, they don't exist. Now, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, are all worried that when they show up on the day of judgment, and it's a judgment according to works, that every foul thought you ever had, every horrible word you ever uttered, and every wretched deed you ever did is all going to be put up on the big screen. And everybody's going to get to see what a wretch you were, and you're going to be ashamed and blush and embarrassed and just feel horrible. And Jesus is going to look at you and say, answer for that, answer for that, answer for that. That's not going to happen. And the reason why it's not going to happen is because that was done on Jesus Christ. He answered for every one of them. And the Bible says of Christ that He's going to present us faultless before His presence with eternal joy. The Bible tells us that He will present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And so what's happened to our sins? They've all been cast behind God's back. They've all been cast into the depths of the sea. They've all been put away from God as far as the east is from the west. Then pray tell, how are they going to show up on the day of judgment? They're not. So you can go into the day of judgment with joy and peace and excitement that when you appear there, you're going to appear faultless. And none of your sins will be pointed out because none of them will adhere to you because all of them were imputed to Christ. And the only thing that will adhere to you is the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to you. Amen. And that's why it says in our text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. All of our sins were transferred to Christ. All of His righteousnesses were transferred to us. And it is in that frame that we are going to appear before God on the day of judgment. So we should look forward to the day of judgment with excitement and with joy. It's graduation day. It's the day in which the reward of eternal life will be given to those who overcome, and they will be granted the right to eat the tree of life. And how did we overcome? We overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, because we love not our lives to the death. Now let's look at some passages. John 5, 24. Here we find the disposition and the attitude of the Christian towards the day of judgment. John 5, 24. Jesus says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Now notice, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So what are we going to expect when we show up on the day of judgment? What we're going to expect is that we will not be condemned, that we will be given everlasting life, and that we will have permanently passed from death to life, never to pass back again. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, here are the parable of the talents. And regarding the one who was a good steward of the talents God gave him, Matthew 25, 21. And his Lord said to him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What are we going to expect on the day of judgment? Not only no condemnation, but entering into the joy of the Lord and having his approval and his affirmation placed on us, that we persevered in faith in Christ to the end. We possessed our souls in patience. And because of the joy that was set before us, we endured our crosses and we despised the shame of being a Christian. And as a result, God is going to say to us, Now you sit down on the right hand of the Father in the throne of my Son. In verse 34 of Matthew 25, Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, is that something to look forward to? That's what we have to look forward to. We don't look forward to the day of judgment with fear and dread and shame. We look forward to the day of judgment with excitement and with enthusiasm because Christ has prepared us for that day by stripping us of our filthy garments. And by clothing us in a garment pure and white of his own righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 2. The book of Romans, the second chapter. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 6, it says regarding the judgment of God, Romans 2, 6, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And here's what we will expect. To them who by being perfect Christians and never sinning ever once, they will receive eternal life. Now that's not what it says, does it? Notice it says, who will render to every man according to the deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek. for glory and honor and immortality. They will obtain eternal life. Now, in your Christian life, what are you called upon to do? Persevere in faith in Jesus, right? Like we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 10. He says you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise, for he that shall come will come and shall not tarry. And then shall every man have his reward of God. And so what we as Christians do is we live lives of seeking to be patient and continuing to do the will of God, because our goal and desire is glory and honor and immortality. That being the case, we will receive eternal life. Notice in verse 10, it says, "But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." What do you have to look forward to when you get to heaven? Glory, honor, and peace. That's what you're going to find on the day of judgment. And isn't that what Jesus puts on those who are the sheep? He puts glory and honor on them. He says, "They ministered to me." And Jesus says, "If any man follow me, him will my Father honor." And so it isn't about people being sinless or being perfect. It's about being faithful and following Jesus every day. When you fall down, you get up again and just keep on following Jesus. And that's what he's looking for, is those who are seeking, those who are being patient, those who are persevering, those who continue to believe in Christ. Because that's your duty under the new covenant. Your duty under the new covenant is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then to persevere in that belief and in following him all the days of your life. Now, a lot of that following involves stumbling. But when we stumble, the Bible says a righteous man falls seven times and he gets up and he goes again and he says, "Lord, I've sinned. I'm confessing my sin. You're faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I'm getting back in the path of obedience and I'm following you again." And it's those people of whom God will say, "They sought for glory and honor and immortality. I will give to them eternal life." 1 Corinthians 4. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here Paul is talking about the fact that he's being judged by the Corinthians. And he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self." He says in verse 4, "I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord." Now, instead of that striking terror into his heart, I'm going to be judged by the Lord. Notice the attitude it strikes into his heart. Verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness." Now, that's not our sins, by the way. Those are things that people don't see. How many times have you obeyed the Lord and nobody knew about it? Those are the things that are hidden. He says, "Who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart." All those times you pushed away those evil thoughts and started singing to God in your hearts. God saw all that. He knows about all that. Then notice, "And then shall every man have praise of God." Now, the reason why we know that when he brings to light the hidden things of darkness, that's not talking about our sins, because God isn't going to praise that, right? So the hidden things of darkness are just things other people can't see. The hidden things of darkness are parallel to the counsels of the hearts. Nobody can see in your heart either, can they? So the point is that there's lots of obediences we engage in that only God and us know about. And that's why other people can't sit back and say, "Well, I know what he is going to receive on the day of judgment," because they haven't seen 9/10 of what constitutes the core of the Christian life, and that's the life of the inward man. Notice what it says, "Every man shall have praise of God. That's what the Christian has to look forward to on the day of judgment. What are you going to hear out of God when you show up on the day of judgment as a Christian? Are you going to hear 45 hours of how you messed up here and messed up there and messed up the other way? No. What you're going to hear is praise. Well done, you good and faithful servant. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. If you're persecuted in this world, you're abused for being a Christian, what do you have to look forward to on the day of judgment? In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, and you who are troubled, you who have been persecuted, you will rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. What do we have to look forward to on the day of judgment? Not only glory and honor and immortality, not only the praise of God, not only that well done thou good and faithful servant, and that enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, enter into heaven prepared for you from the foundation of the world, but we will also see God bringing judgment on those who persecuted us in this life. We will see the vindication of the justice of God and the damnation of the enemies of Christ and his people. We read all these things in Voice of the Martyrs every week, right? About how the Muslims or the Buddhists or the Hindus or the atheists are killing the Christians. Well, guess what? They're going to get theirs. And one of the things we have to look forward to on the day of judgment is to see the blasphemers of Christ and of God damned to hell forever, receiving the just retribution of the wickedness that they have willfully committed against Christ and his people. I could go on. I have a list of passages here. Our time has long gone. But the reason why the Christian should look forward to the day of judgment with excitement and joy and not fear and dread, because there will be no evil deeds brought up or brought out. There will only be good deeds that will remain, for which we will receive praise. And the end of that will be the entrance into everlasting life, into the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world for God's people. Now turn back, please, to 2 Corinthians 5 and we'll end. 2 Corinthians 5, this message is bigger than I am in my time, but I want to just touch on this. We looked at verse 9, the Christian's desires. The Christian desires to please the Lord. We looked at verse 10. The Christian must be judged by the Lord. And we looked at five things that characterize that judgment and why we should look forward to that day of judgment with joy and delight. And now thirdly, the Christian seeks to win others to the Lord. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, what is the terror of the Lord? It's that on the day of judgment, God would say regarding your works, bad. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, if that doesn't terrify you, something dreadfully wrong with you. And so what Paul does is he says, look, in light of the fact that there's going to be a judgment day, the Christian seeks to win others to the Lord. The motive? The terror of the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 to 31, it says regarding God, For we know he that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You do not want to be unacceptable to God on the day of judgment. And that's why we labor to be acceptable to him on the terms he has set forth, which is repentance of sin, faith in Jesus Christ, and following him all the days of our life. On those terms, we are acceptable to God. On any other terms, we are not. And so you see, the motive for seeking to win others to the Lord is the terror of the Lord. It is the recognition that not being acceptable to God means you're going to hell. And then we see not only the motive, but the method we persuade. We persuade men. We seek to persuade them to believe with biblical truth and biblical motives. And so Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now, a Muslim will try to convert you at the point of a gun. But a Christian will try to convert you with a passionate plea. We plead with the lost, we pray for the lost, and we stop. We never coerce the lost and we never manipulate them. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is our motive in evangelism? Our motive in evangelism is to save people from hell. What is our method in evangelism? It is persuasion. And what do we persuade them with? We persuade them with gospel motives. Look at the glories of heaven. Look at the freedom of salvation. Look at the horrors of hell. Don't you want to be saved? And so recognizing there is a day of judgment and declaring the day of judgment is of the essence of persuading men to prepare for that judgment. You see, look, people, if there's no judgment and there's no hell, then there's no need to persuade anybody of anything. And that's why when people, preachers, do not preach on hell and they don't preach on judgment, then they have no gospel. They have no gospel power. They have nothing to try to move people to Christ with. And so when we understand the terror of the Lord, we've got something to persuade people with. And that's why we shouldn't be shy about declaring the fact that there is a judgment to come and there's a heaven to be gained and there's a hell to be avoided. And in this day and age, it's not popular to preach about hell, but if you don't preach about hell, then you have nothing to persuade people with that they need a Christ to deliver them from it. If you don't have hell, then you don't have Jesus. They stand and fall together. He came to save. And if there's nothing to be saved from, then pray tell, why did he come? So when you're preaching the gospel, don't omit preaching the terror of the Lord. Because it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. And I'll tell you, when I got saved at 17 years of age, it was the fear of the day of judgment and the fear of being cast into hell that drove me to Jesus Christ. And I dare say that's the case with all of you as well. I'm done. I should have been done a long time ago, but this is a big subject and it's a blessed one. Let us strive to be acceptable to the Lord on his terms, living in his will, preparing for the day of judgment. And in that day, look forward to the fact that he will say, good, well done, now good and faithful servant. I see no sins. I see only the righteousness of Christ. I see your life of obedience and seeking to follow me. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so when we think about the day of judgment, it's not with fear and trembling, it's joy and delight and anticipation. We can't wait to get there. Because when we get there, we have nothing to fear. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonder of the redemption of Christ, who has turned the day of judgment into a time of dread, into a time of joy. Thank you, Father, that all of our sins are under the blood, that they have all been forgiven and forgotten. And Father, thank you that we stand before you faultless in a garment that is without spot and without wrinkle. Thank you for the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives. And Father, with reference to our works, we confess that we can do nothing without you, and that we have done all things only because Christ has strengthened us. And so we'll cast our crowns at your feet, recognizing that whatever approbation you put on us, the glory for it is due to you. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful outcome that Christ has purchased and provided for us. Lord, may many others find it. And Father, in finding it, may they find the joy that we have as we look forward to that great day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.